It's appropriate, having studied that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 about looking unto Jesus and the exhortation to consider him, that we transition back to our study of Romans that we discontinued some months back but are resuming this morning. In fact, this is lesson number 151 as we've come to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Paul's exhortation that we have our minds transformed by the Word of God. Listen as I read these verses, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to focus this morning particularly on Paul's expression, the mercies of God, as we unpack these verses over the next few weeks. The mercies of God is the motivation by which we are called upon to do something. I want you to note that he says that we're to present, and then there follows by that a negative, not to be conformed, and then there is again the positive, be transformed. But the first of these, he says, he appeals to us in light of the mercies of God. And I want to just take a few moments to rehearse to you what he has said. The therefore that he begins the verse with harkens back not just to chapter 11, but to the entirety of what he has said to this point. Let me just review what he means when he highlights the expression, the mercies of God. He began chapter 1 by saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who go about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now that expression, to suppress the truth of unrighteousness, isn't restricted to a certain category of people. That is true of all people outside of Christ. It is our natural disposition to suppress the truth of God as we condone our own behavior. And then he begins to list the sins of the Gentile and pagan world that culminate in the fact that they worship the Creator, they worship the creature rather than the Creator, and they take joy in behavior that is based. And you can look around our society today and see much of the same kind of behavior that Paul condemns. He then moves into chapter 2, where he says the Jew is likewise guilty. In fact, he concludes this section by saying all of mankind is locked up under judgment, the Jew as well as the Gentile. The Gentile ignores the light of general revelation, while the Jew ignored the light of special revelation. They possessed, as he tells us in chapter 9, the oracles of God. But then he gets into the heart of the epistle. He talks about the nature of the gospel, which is focused upon Christ's work as being a propitiation for sins. God set him forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation refers to the fact that God's judgment falls on Christ as the one who is a vicarious substitute. And in light of this, he gets into what is the nature of justifying faith. But before he does that, he reminds us of our own individual guilt. In fact, we are called by the apostle ungodly. In fact, he says, when we were still in sin, ungodly, Christ died for those kind of people, ungodly people, people who stood in need of mercy. And so he begins in chapter 4 using the illustration of Abraham. In chapter 5, he says, we now have peace with God. And that impression is made, he wants to seek to make the impression that there is peace now, whereas before there was hostility. And the hostility existed not only in terms of man's animosity toward God, but God's anger hanging over man because of his rebellion. And then you remember as well in the great chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is condemnation. There is judgment, not only now, but in the world to come. The judgment of God, Paul says, is waiting, and it is accumulating weight. Do you not know that you are storing up wrath by ignoring God's gospel? And then he returns to that theme of mercy being a divine prerogative in chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. You are the beneficiaries of the mercies of God in Christ. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, you have a responsibility. I want to highlight a few things about what the Scripture says overall about the mercies of God. We could restrict our study just to the book of Romans, but there's quite a bit to say about it. For example, the mercies of God are the following eight categories. We're told by Solomon in 1 Kings 3:6 that God's mercy is great. Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father." We're told in Nehemiah that God keeps covenant mercy, where Nehemiah prayed, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves covenant mercy." Covenant mercy. There is also abundant mercy. Psalm 86. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You are abundant in your mercy to all who call upon you." There is everlasting mercy in Psalm 103. "For the loving kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercy is never ending." There is tender mercy. Luke 1:78. "Because of God's tender mercy, which he visits us with." Then we're told in Ephesians that God is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And there is full mercy in James 5. "We count those blessed who endured, who have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And then there is that text in Lamentations. "Great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning." We have an example that I've alluded to on more than one occasion about how mercy is perceived. In the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee that is found in Luke chapter 18, we have two individuals who have very different views of their condition. You know, the Pharisee stood over and is very comfortable with himself. He boasts of his own personal well-being, and he compares himself with others who have not attained to his status. His posture is that of a religious dignitary, and mercy is in no part of his vocabulary. In fact, he confesses to God that he is deserving of God's grace because of, look at the things he has done. He has tithed. He is very devout in his religious observance. He has no sense of personal guilt, none whatsoever. He commends himself. He is blind to his own faults. He is insensitive to the pains of conscience. There are none. Why? Because he has smoothed over his conscience with a religious veneer that even cloaks his heart. Look at the tax collector, on the other hand. Here is a man who, contemporary psychology would tell us, has very low self-esteem. He is greatly and visibly troubled by his condition. He speaks only of his need for mercy. He smokes his chest. He will not even lift his eyes up to heaven. Physically, he is thoroughly ashamed of himself. And all he can pray is, "Lord, be propitious." Our English versions say, "Be merciful." But the language harkens back to Psalm 130, where the psalmist prayed out of a deep sense of sin that God would cover his sin and take it away and expiate it by making a propitiation. The difference between the two men is rather drastic. One man does not see the need for God to do anything but congratulate him. The other man is in desperate need of mercy. Now, notice when we come back to Romans 12. I beseech you, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, take time to do personal inventory. Look at your life. Do you look like the Pharisee or the tax collector? Do you see yourself as being someone desperately needing mercy? Do you minimize your sin and exacerbate your qualities? Do you count them off as consider them as balancing off the ledger so that they will offset whatever mistakes or foibles you have committed? In light of God's mercy, you cannot proceed to the rest of the verses until you ponder the greatness of the mercies of God towards sinners. And you cannot see the mercy of God outside of Christ, because God is not merciful outside of Christ. Why? Because it's only there that God can deal with sin. The mercy of God does not come at the expense of his righteousness or justice. God does not dispense mercy until there is satisfaction for sin. God's love is never negated, or God's justice is never negated by the love of God. That text that most of you have memorized and have known since childhood: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How did he give him? He gave him up to be a propitiation for sins. There is mercy with God at the mercy seat. That was what the Ark of the Covenant spoke of, because that's where the blood was. All that, as we looked at in the book of Hebrews, pointed to its fulfillment in Christ, who is called what? A great high priest who is rich in mercy to all those who come to him. Christ receiveth sinners. Outside of Christ, sinners do not have any mercy with God. All the Bible says that sinners outside of Christ face is judgment and the wrath of God, undiluted, will be poured out upon all those who seek God's face outside of Christ. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith says even the good works that the unregenerate do does not commend them to God. In fact, they are tainted. It is what Paul, quoting Isaiah, said early in the third chapter: all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is nothing to commend us in the eyes of God that will in any way soften the blow. Outside of Christ, God is not merciful. This is what we read in Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Now then, let's get to the passage before us. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of how you have been treated in Christ, justified by an imputed righteousness that Christ secured for you, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Now let's pause there for a moment to unpack what he's talking about. There is this exhortation to present. And notice that he says it's our bodies. That is, we are purchased possessions by the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath redeemed you out of the slave market of sin and has purchased you to be his own possession. Therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, the notion of a sacrifice is something that is given up. Yes. There is a call here to discipleship. There is a call here to commit yourself to the service of God, which is your reasonable, in fact, J.B. Phillips says, which is your acceptable form of worship. Did you know that worship, which we do on each and every Sunday morning, is only one aspect of what the Bible defines as worship? This kind of worship means that we are consecrated, devoted to God's service. It's here that the need for transformation must take place. That is, we must be able to see ourselves as God sees us, sinners saved by grace, and therefore obligated to serve God in and with our bodies, which are the only vehicles we have for doing anything, so that we do not give the members of our bodies over to live for the flesh. Remember, we looked at this last week. The flesh cannot be improved. It cannot be modified. It must be crucified. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives for me. That is exactly what he's saying here. You have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, do not live any longer for yourselves. And especially, do not live in conformity to the pattern of this world. Now, we're going to unpack these verses in the next few weeks. But he says, don't be conformed. Don't be shaped, molded, and otherwise manipulated by the world we live in. Now, you go through the sermon notes, and I've highlighted some of the particular ways that we are subject to the world's influence. But contrasting that, he says, we are to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of the mind. How we think about ourselves and about our relationship to God is the determining factor in how we will live. Make no mistake about it. Your conduct begins with your beliefs. Now, if you believe that you are the product of random selection, that evolution is what, in the final analysis, caused you to come into existence, you will see yourself as not being in any way, since morally obligated to live a life to anything other than your own self-preservation. Survival of the fittest, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. That's the world's philosophy in a nutshell. Paul says, do not be shaped and molded and conformed to that pattern of thinking. And it is a pattern of thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what we've been examining these past few weeks is how our minds are to be shaped and molded by, first and foremost, the gospel. The gospel is not merely the threshold at which we enter the Christian life, and once we get past that, we're on to richer and better things. No. It is the gospel, how we are reconciled to God, the nature of justification, and the cost involved in our justification that is going to be the determining factor in how we think. If we're going to be, quote, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we must first see ourselves as being Christ's bondservants. You ever notice how Paul begins his epistle by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ? Sometimes your English translations will say bondslave. But that's how he viewed himself. I'm not my own. I've been purchased with a price. Therefore, I should glorify God, and I should glorify the mercy of God toward me, the sinner. Jesus said that it was the tax collector that went down to his house justified. The man, the Pharisee, who commended himself and did not see the need for mercy, left guilty and condemned. May God help all of you to see yourselves in that light, that in light of the mercies of God, we will take every step necessary to present ourselves as living sacrifices and not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but have the Spirit of God and the Word of God renewing our minds. God helping us, we will explain these in greater detail in the weeks to come. We have the opportunity now to reflect and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and the wine. As the elders come forward at this time, would you prepare yourself for remembering the Lord Jesus in the Lord's table?